Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew 3, reading from verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, starting from verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So before the passage is opened up to us, let us sing another hymn, hymn 79, chapter 4, verse 11. We are considering the humanity of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 5, we read these words, But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. A full message could be preached from that verse, but our purpose of quoting that this evening is to shed light on the passage which we are studying tonight. We have just begun this series on Matthew's Gospel, and often it is that we should come back to the Gospel, although the message of the Gospel is found in every passage of the Bible, including those in the Old Testament. We have been working through various books for some time without coming to any of the Gospels. So it is good to come back to the Gospel. And as we work through the Gospel of Matthew, we arrive at this passage. And this passage shows to us that Jesus Christ has come, the Son of God has come to take upon himself perfect human nature and placed himself under the law. What does that mean? He came to fulfill the law of God perfectly. And remember that his coming was to save his people. His people who have sinned by breaking God's law just as any others. But he came to keep the law perfectly. So we regard that as his active obedience to the law of God on behalf of his people. Then he laid down his life on the cross to redeem his people. We regard that as his passive obedience. So in theology, in the study of the Bible, terms are used like this, the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And both belong together, they cannot be separated, both are needful, necessary for our salvation. But by way of summary, we often just refer to the whole package, the coming of Christ to save his people, as his death on the cross. And of course,
the exposition, or that when we expound on his death, we explain to people his death, we will lead on to his life in which he fulfilled God's law. But often it is that people overlook this and they focus only on the death. And although that is quite sufficient, rightly speaking, to be complete, the Bible's teaching is that Christ came not only to fulfill the passive obedience, but to also live out a life of active obedience. Now this is by way of explanation to help you so that you see things in that light. While he was alive, he kept the law, and it was to fulfill the righteous requirement of God on behalf of his people. And then there was this other part, the passive obedience. And in that way also, when you come across articles and books on this subject, you know what these terms mean. But these terms are really not necessary, provided you understand the content. Often it is that terms are used as labels. It's helpful, it's convenient. But if you use labels without understanding what they mean, then that is useless. Far better to know what the labels mean than to know the labels themselves. The ideal is, of course, you know the labels as well as the contents. But more importantly, you must know what those labels mean. So tonight then, we are going to study the humanity of Christ as revealed to us in this portion of Scripture. And as always, it is good to look at the various sections, and that way we see how the truth is developed. And then after looking at each section, we stand back and look at them as a whole and see what is the overall lesson. And we are going to learn that the overall, the humanity of Christ is put forward to us. So the first section then is Christ's willing submission to baptism as found in chapter 3. Verse 13 to 17. And how it happened was this. We have learned of John the Baptist baptizing in a part of the river Jordan. The river Jordan ran from north to south in Israel, ending in the Dead Sea. And in one part of the river Jordan, John the Baptist was baptizing. He did not baptize near Jerusalem. He baptized somewhere out of Jerusalem. And people had to travel to meet him. But a revival of some sort has occurred because the word has gotten around and people everywhere were gathering to hear John the Baptist preach. And that is often overlooked. But we have learned that indeed there was quite a stir caused by John the Baptist's preaching, with the result that even the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came to be baptized. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 5, it says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. There was quite a revival of spiritual religion. And in verse 7, we learn of the religious leaders coming to be baptized, even though it would be really a put down upon them. They were religious leaders. They were so proud. And yet the Spirit of God was moving such that they felt convicted and they came to be baptized. And they came to be baptized because they were repenting of their sins. And John the Baptist was not the kind to want to quickly put his arm around a Pharisee or a Sadducee and say, "Welcome, brother, into the kingdom of God." Now today, if people come to profess some sort of faith, we are too quick to want to accept them. But John the Baptist continued to rebuke them. "Who sent you here? You brood of vipers," you see. And if they were genuine converts, they would not feel rebuffed. They would not feel upset over the strong words of John. They would know that they deserve it. They would willingly accept it. "I'm sorry. I have been wrong in the past. I repent. I repent in dust and ashes." See? But if they continued to be haughty and came only because, "Oh, everybody get baptized, okay. Let's go and baptize and see what it is like." And if John were to use such words like that, perhaps they would be unhappy. And we know that it happens in any situation. And even today, there are those who hear God's word applied too personally, too closely, and you don't like it. And often you blame it on the preacher. You blame it on the church. You say, "This church is really too much." always using words that are so strong and so personal. See? And you remember that story of the girl who came to talk to the pastor and say, you know, we made an appointment. We thought that she had some really serious personal problems to want to talk over. But she came to lodge a complaint, made an appointment just to lodge a complaint. The complaint was against the preacher himself. I don't like the way your eyes zoom down to me like an eagle, you know. Oh, up to today we remember that girl's name, you see, and we hope God has in his mercy turned her around, see. And in actual fact, the preacher does not know what is in the mind of each hearer. The preacher preaches the word of God, but God has his way of applying the word, and it causes people to stir, see. Some to stir in anger, they don't like what they are hearing, but others, they will be subdued and they will be willing to accept it. They deserve it. They are prepared to accept whatever the rebuke may be because they are truly repentant. So that was what happened. But don't forget that John the Baptist was not preaching about himself. He was preaching about the coming Lord, the promised Messiah. And John the Baptist proclaimed his superiority over himself. And we read in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. So he's mightier, he's more powerful. Of course he has to be, because he's the Son of God, the Word of God, by which the world, the universe was created. John the Baptist was only one of the many creatures of God, one of the many created by God. So of course Jesus Christ was mightier than him. It was in fact an understatement, mightier. He was far, far mightier. In fact, we cannot even compare with him. We can just say he's the mighty creator, the almighty God. See? But John the Baptist feared that people might focus attention upon himself. And so he said, the one who is coming is mightier than me. And not only mighty in power, but mightier in terms of position. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. You see a big boss coming down from his executive car. The servant come and open the door. And here comes another servant carrying his briefcase and walking behind him. But here, John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy not to just carry his briefcase. I'm not worthy even to carry his sandals. So that must be borne in mind as we consider how Jesus Christ willingly come to submit himself under John's baptism. And of course, knowing the background and John's attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see why he demurred, why he protested. What, you coming to be baptized by me, when in fact I should be the one baptized by you? To get baptized is to show repentance. And you know that in the Bible, repentance is not just saying sorry. The politicians like to do it that way. They say sorry. We wait for you to apologize. And sometimes they say, hey, sorry lah. You say, oh, with that attitude, sorry. You don't show you're really sorrowful. You're not truly sorry. You just want those, the words to be, your words are squeezed out of you. You say it and you think that is solved. The problem is solved. That is over. But in the Bible, repentance involves the total person. See, your mind knows where you have gone wrong. Your heart or your affection is convicted that you are guilty, you have done wrong. And your will acts by turning away from sin to put things right. Without all three faculties of the human personality being involved, it is not genuine repentance. That is why I need to utter these words of rebuke. What is the point of you coming together to pray and say, God, I repent. God, I'm sorry for not living up to your standard. Lord, we have failed you in so many ways. Yes, so many general shortcomings are mentioned. But okay, we don't want to be too specific. We don't want you in public prayer to utter the details of the sins of your life. It will be unedifying. But the point is, what are you doing about your sins? What about your so-called shortcomings and mistakes? Call them sin. Yes, call them sin. You know the story of the Scottish preacher who during the communion service, here was this man, God, I'm sorry, I've done this wrong, and it was a mistake on my part, and it was so difficult, and I've fallen short of your demands. And so the preacher, the minister just said, call it sin. And it's good to call it sin. We've sinned against God. So confess it, admit it. And then if you're truly repentant, put things right. Put things right. In what way have you fallen short of God? Oh, you have not been too committed. Then be committed. Be committed. Put to death that old way of life where you're so casual about your religion. Yes, if you have true spirituality, put that right. Show that you're committed to the Lord. And if you have not been regular in meetings, then just simply be regular. And if you have been constantly late for a meeting for no good reasons, then put that right. The next time, let us see you attempting to be on time. See? And if you have been slack in your responsibility, then the next time be more responsible. See? Do things more responsibly. Make sure that if there is the head, there is the tail as well. Don't be the boekau, people say, you know, the dog that is without the tail. You see? You begin something, do it well. Do it well, finish it well. Don't begin and show that you're interested and you're helpful, but you leave things in such a mess that others have to pick after you. Now, don't just confess. If there is genuine repentance, please act on what you know to be not right in your life. So you see here that repentance is called for, and because of the right understanding of biblical repentance, people who came, they were broken in their hearts, they want to be right with God. And for Jesus Christ to come to John the Baptist, say, I come to be baptized. John the Baptist was shocked. John the Baptist could not accept that. He knew who Jesus Christ was. He has already declared that this person was mightier than him, that he was not worthy even to carry his sandal. For him to come to be baptized, see, it blew his mind. He couldn't accept it. He wouldn't want it. Wanted to do it. He wanted Jesus Christ to baptize him instead. You see, but Jesus Christ told him something which he understood. It is as though two like-minded persons met and they spoke the same language. They were in tune with one another. They understood one another. You know how it is that certain people, they appear to belong to an elite group. They were perhaps in the commando units together before. Perhaps they have fought in Afghanistan or somewhere like that before. You see, and today they are buddies. They go out for a drink and with other friends, other relatives. And along the way, you see, the language, they come out, they joke. You see, they refer to a word here, a word there. And they laugh away and the others are all in the dark. What are they saying? You see, the reason is because they have shared life together. They have the same thinking. When they refer to a certain town in Afghanistan, they knew what that meant. They had undergone the similar situation. They were in that incident together. And how they got out of it, how they laugh over it now. And others are in the dark as to what they are talking about. And it will take too many words, take too long a time to explain to these people. And if they are kind and if you insist, tell me the story. Why are you laughing over this word? You see, they might tell you. Then you, okay, I understand now. So you see now, it happens in any circles. And similarly, it happened in the church as well. If you are part of the life of the church, if you are really an arm, really a leg of the church, where the same blood flows through, you know, you feel the same pain. When one body suffers, the whole body suffers. When one is honored, all rejoice. You understand what the Bible is talking about. See, we share the same language, we share the same vocabulary. We are in tune with one another because we share the same life. See, but if you are just a prosthetic, you are just an artificial leg where the person just screw away and set aside when he is at home, you see, you discover when you knock it, it's hollow. When it is hard, there's no life in it. It performs the function of a leg. See, it appears to be like a real leg, but actually it can be unscrewed and set aside. If you are a Christian, a true Christian, but not attached to the life of the church, you discover we are talking about certain things you are in the dark about. We laugh and we cry over certain issues. We talk about missions. We talk about people we mutually know. We talk about people we have been concerned about. We share in the same sorrow. And we have the same burden. And we were praying over certain things. And you are in the dark. Sorry, my friend. You see, we did not deliberately leave you out. It just happens that way. The people in that circle, they talk the same language because they are in tune with one another. It can happen even in Christian circle. We have given the illustration before. 100% graduates with a bachelor in engineering degree. But you draw a bell curve of distribution of this 100. You discover the top 25% are true engineers, real engineers. They have learned engineering principles well. Given any engineering problem, they'll be thinking and applying their principles to solve that problem. Then at the bottom end, there are 25% who got the same degree, but actually they don't know engineering. Are they useful? In some ways, you can tell them to do this, they'll do that. You do this, they'll do it. Do that, they will do it. That. You say, but that is more a technician's job. It's like that. In this world, it's like that. You see, 100 engineers, but there are this bottom 25% who, rightly speaking, their jobs can be done by a technician. They needn't have spent time and money earning a degree. The technician could have done that job. But it's like that. Some people, they just don't learn and they just want a degree and earn the same pay. You see, it happens. But what happens to the majority, the 50%? Oh, they are okay. We can regard them as engineers. They can be useful. Place them in certain positions, they will do the job. But remember, the true engineers, the true leaders in the field are the top 25%. Okay. Now, this is just to illustrate the point that there are Christians and there are Christians. See? There are Christians and there are non-Christians. We are not talking about them at the moment. We are talking about just the Christians. We have no reason to suspect anyone to be a non-Christian. But among them, there are degrees of commitment. And the Bible is urging us to be committed, to be more and more committed to the Lord, to be consecrated to Him. We realize that our best is not better than the best of another person. God makes each of us different. He has given us different gifts. But the fact is, all of us should be the best that the Lord has made us to be. See? And here were two persons, Jesus Christ coming to meet the John the Baptist. And they were speaking like in code. They understood one another. So what is happening here? When John the Baptist said, I need to be baptized by you and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. For us, not for me, for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. He did not protest any further. He baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what did the Lord mean by his word? Now you must understand, both were, as it were, serving God. Jesus Christ as man came to fulfill the Father's will. John the Baptist was sent by God as the messenger to herald the coming of the Savior. So they were serving God. See? And they were spiritual-minded people in the midst of nominalism, in the midst of a religion that had become ritualistic. You see? And these were spiritual-minded men speaking spiritual language, and they understood one another's vocabulary. We must fulfill all righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? It is to live according to God's law. To obey God's law is to live righteously. A holy person is a person whose life contains that quality, or whose life is of a certain quality. There's a certain spirituality, a certain spiritual life in such a person. We say he's holy. In terms of the essence of his person, he's holy or godly. See? But in terms of the outworking of that holy or godly life, he is righteous. He fulfills God's law. He obeys God's will. So we say he's righteous. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to John the Baptist, God has his will for us. We must fulfill that will. See? And John the Baptist understood straight away, we are both here to fulfill the Father's will. Let us fulfill it. And of course, behind that, often it is a truth has another layer of truth behind it. We are not saying that there is ambiguity in the language of the Lord. No, but rather that the truth spoken has a deeper implication. It is showing to us that all of us lack righteousness to stand before God. We fail. We break God's law. However well you have lived before God, you have failed Him. And therefore there's no righteousness that is sufficient to make you stand before the Holy God. You therefore need righteousness from without. You cannot find righteousness within yourself. You cannot produce it. And in order not to be condemned by God whom you have offended, you need righteousness to cover you, as it were, to make you able to stand before God and say, God, I have righteousness now. And that righteousness has to come from Jesus Christ. And Christ, therefore, has come to live out a life of righteousness on behalf of His people. And when He died on the cross, He died for the sins of His people. So the punishment we deserve for our sins, Christ took upon Himself when He died. The righteousness that we do not have to stand before God, Christ lived out the law of righteousness on our behalf. And therefore, when we repent and believe on Jesus Christ, His righteousness is reckoned, counted as ours. And on the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness counted as ours, God justifies us. God declares us no more guilty and treats us as righteous instead. Now remember, I'm using words very carefully. He treats us as righteous when in fact we ourselves are not righteous. But God treats us as righteous because the righteousness of Christ is now counted as ours. And again, note the words I use carefully. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. I'm not saying Christ's righteousness is given to us and comes into us and somehow it infuses into us and somehow it becomes part of us. No, we are not saying that. The righteousness of Christ cannot enter us and infuse into us. It is only counted, regarded as ours. On the basis of Christ's righteousness counted as ours, we are forgiven God, we are accepted by Him. But do you mean to say Christians forever live an unrighteous life? We never say that. When we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven by God because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. And at the same time that we repent and believe on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us and begins to work in us, transforming us. His work of transforming us results in us desiring holy things. And His work in us gives us the ability now to some degree to obey God's law. We still do not obey perfectly, but there is that desire in us and that ability now to obey. And with time, the Spirit leads us, and as we grow in understanding, we grow in obedience, we are growing from one degree of holiness to another. And when looked at in that way, we discover we are beginning to live a righteous life. Righteousness begins to be seen in us. But understand that God's acceptance of us, the sinner, is not on the basis of the righteousness we have produced. No, it is on the basis of Christ's righteousness counted as ours. So we are accepted by God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. The Spirit of God begins to work righteousness in us, but we are accepted by God not on that righteousness that is now seen in us. That righteousness seen in us will never be good enough to save us. Okay? That righteousness seen in us is only the fruit of true salvation. Those who truly trust in Christ for salvation will begin to live a holy life. So you see how crucial it is that we understand that there is a need for that perfect righteousness that is seen only in Jesus Christ. We need that righteousness, and Christ has come to to fulfill all righteousness in the sense that in time this righteousness will be regarded as those of his people who repent. And we come to realize that Christ then becomes the initiator, as it were, of righteousness in his people. That righteousness does not save us, but nevertheless it is the mark of true salvation. So clear? So you see now two persons speaking language that they understood, they each understood. And we from outside, if not for the Holy Spirit enlightening us, if not for the totality of Scripture impinging upon our understanding, if not for the fact that we were born again by the Holy Spirit in the first place, we would not understand these things. See? So just that one verse needs so many words to explain for us to begin to understand. We say begin to understand what was involved there. These two persons, they were exchanging, words were being exchanged between them that had such deep implications, such important implications for our salvation. So what happened then when Jesus Christ was baptized? See, the Holy Spirit came to rest upon him visibly as a dove. But I thought Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of his birth, which means that the Holy Spirit was with him from the time of his conception. Yes, that is true. But here is the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit being involved in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to save his people. He came to redeem for himself a people. So it was not Jesus Christ alone who was involved. The Holy Spirit was involved. And the voice from heaven, obviously the voice of the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Our salvation is the work of the true God, who is Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are involved in the salvation of God's people. So all in all, these are some of the things that we must come to take note of. And you note here that this publicly demonstrates that Jesus Christ truly is that promised Savior. John the Baptist has already pronounced the coming of this man, this person who is superior to him. But now there is this visible and audible confirmation. This is the one. This is the one. The Son of God has come to take upon himself perfect humanity. He's God and man in one person. He is the Savior. And in due time, we are going to see him crucified for his people. The voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you were present at that time, and if you heard the voice, and instead of just thundering that we hear, if we were to understand, what would we do? If you are an unbelieving person, you would remain unbelieving. You would remain unbelieving. But if God is merciful to you and give you understanding, turns you around, then you will bow down in worship. Here is the Savior. He has come. He has come. The long-awaited Savior has come. Jesus Christ is the promised Savior. So much for the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to his temptation. Remember what we read earlier in Galatians 4, verse 4 to verse 5 in explanation of this passage? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Well, first of all, what does it mean to be born under the law? And why? In order to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We have broken God's law. God's law is the standard by which we live. See? Otherwise, we would be relative in our view of what constitutes rightness and wrongness. Each will we have our own view of what is right, what is wrong. And there will be constant quarrel throughout the world. There will be no peace, whatever. No possible peace, because each has his own standard of right and wrong. But when we are confronted with God's law, we know this is the absolute law of God. It cannot change, it cannot be changed. And we have failed. When sin, when we see ourselves in the light of God's law, it is like that perfect mirror that reflects what we are before God. Oh, that is what I really am. Yes, that's what you really are. Now God's law shows to you that you are so self-righteous, you think yourself so good, in fact you are such a failure, and you have sinned against God, and you think yourself so fragrant, in your life is so fragrant, but in fact you're buso. You're really smelly. You say your heart is rotten. Yes, that is me. Me, as I look at myself before the law of God. We have broken God's law. We are unable to keep God's law. We are fallen in Adam. See, we have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. Try as hard as you can, you will never be able to arrive at the standard set by God's law. You try, you keep failing. You try, you fail. You try, you fail. You will never be able to reach the perfection required by God's law. Because we are already fallen in Adam, we will never be able to keep God's law perfectly. But some argue, like that rich young ruler, from my youth I've kept God's law. You only think you have kept God's law, but you do not realize how far short you fall of God's demand. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ says in this Sermon on the Mount, which we will come to in due time. Even when you look at a woman and lust after her, you have already committed adultery. When you hate your brother without cause, you have already committed murder. So high a demand is God's law. It searches deep into our hearts even before the actions are committed. See? And the rich young ruler certainly did not understand the demands of God's law. He thought that he had kept God's law. You haven't, my friend. You don't think yourself that righteous. You're comparing yourself with other men, and you set up your own standard and say, I may not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as others. See, but by God's standard, you're a self-righteous man. You think yourself righteous, but in fact, you are buso. You know? Your righteousness, your self-righteousness is like filthy rags before God. When Isaiah uses the word filthy rags, in the old days, it was a reference to the menstrual cloth of the women in the old days. They did not have tampax in those days. They did not have proper sanitary napkins. See? And they just use a piece of cloth, and then when the blood flow and they cannot change, and they wash, or they cannot be clean, you know, and there it is, smelly. See? And that is what it is before God. We kept thinking that we are not too bad compared to others. And we begin to pride ourselves in being good in some ways. And really, we glory in our perceived goodness. Hey, we think ourselves good, and we glory in those things we thought ourselves good in. But in fact, we are rotten before God. We are rotten. So understand this, that we have fallen short of God's law. Therefore, we need someone who has kept God's law perfectly. He is the one qualified to redeem us. All others have failed in keeping God's law just as we have. So none in this world is good enough to stand in our place. We need the perfect one. Jesus Christ came to place himself under the law and to keep the law perfectly on behalf of his people. And for that reason, he willingly allowed himself to be led into the wilderness because he knew it was the Father's will. And there he was tempted by the devil. And how should we understand this temptation? Again, the passage in the New Testament helps us. See? The Apostle John, in his epistle, 1 John, he tells us that there is such a thing as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And that helps us to understand this passage. If those three categories of temptations are regarded as encompassing all other temptations which we might possibly face with in life, then we come to see that there is symbolic reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in these three ways. Now let us look at it in that light. Jesus Christ fasted first 40 days and 40 nights. Let us say something about fasting before we proceed to the three temptations. 40 days and 40 nights. How could that possible? You see? Now Moses also fasted 40 days, 40 nights. Elijah also fasted 40 days, 40 nights. You say it's not possible. If Moses was a true human, he would have died after 3 days without food and water. See? And Elijah as well. Some people manage to barely survive, perhaps by drinking their own urine, perhaps by just chewing on whatever leaves and whatever they could find. See? Very rarely we find someone surviving after 3 complete days and nights without a drop of water. But here, they fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, first, we must understand, the fasting taught in the Bible is of different categories or different kinds. There is a total severe fast where a person abstains from anything, nothing enters his mouth, no food, no drink. And often, that lasts for 3 days maximum. Okay? But there are the severe fast, but not total. Along the way, at certain times, the person may consume some food or some drink. See, there are the less severe fasts, which we practice in the church once a year. We don't have food from a certain time of the day to a certain time of the day. Generally, we begin at 10 o'clock at night. Then we fast until 5 o'clock the next day. But we sip a little water along the way just to wet our lips and our throats to keep ourselves comfortable. So the basic idea is that we do not want to consume food and normal drink to focus on prayer and to deliberately seek the face of the Lord. See? And the Lord expects His people to fast because He says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees, you don't shut yourself in the door. When you pray. Similarly, He says, when you fast, the same words are used. But it is not commanded, and so you have not sinned if you do not fast. But it is good if you set aside time to fast. And all through the history of the church, fasting has been part and parcel of the life of the church. In the history of the Reformed Baptists in the early days, in the 17th and 18th century, the particular Baptists fasted once a year when the Association of Churches met to have their general assembly. And in our 1689 Confession of Faith, in the appointing, the ordination of elders and pastors, there has to be fasting. And generally, the existing elders would fast. And if some churches might call upon the members to fast together, but generally, the existing elders fast when there is another elder being ordained. Okay? Check that out, and you discover it is really in our Confession of Faith. Now, so much for the different types of fasting. So the thing is, the 40 days and 40 nights need not mean the total severe fast where nothing absolutely enters the mouth. It need not mean that. There might be a bit of sipping of water or a bit of water mixed vinegar mixed with in milk, something of that nature. But then another explanation is that God miraculously sustained this. Three persons mentioned in the Bible as fasting 40 days and 40 nights. It might be that God miraculously sustained them. See? And the reason being that each of these three persons marked periods in the history of God's revelation with miracles. Miracles aplenty. Moses, who fasted 40 days and 40 nights, performed many miracles. And there was hardly any miracles seen in God's servants until Elijah came. And again, there were many miracles, marking another period until Jesus Christ came. Then there were many miracles again. Then the miracles were withdrawn. See? And we believe that there's no more signs, wonders, and miracles until Jesus Christ comes again. The Bible is complete. It is sufficient for all our needs. That is why those who are born again naturally attend to the Bible. Okay? They have a hunger to know God's Word. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inspired the writing of the Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word to cause the hearer to be born again. The Spirit drives us back to the Word of God. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ countered the first temptation to change stones into bread in His hunger. his severe hunger. See, the Lord used this word, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that then covers the first temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry, and here the devil came. And he was appealing to the lust of the flesh. You are in extreme hunger. So like Esau coming back and smelling the lentil soup of his brother Jacob. Oh, he felt that he would die without taking the lentil soup. So he was prepared to sell away his birthright just to get that bowl of lentil soup. And was the Lord tempted severely? Of course he was. Of course he was. What was Esau's temptation compared to the Lord's? The Lord had fasted 40 days, 40 nights. And of course, when he was offered the opportunity to eat bread, wow, see, he withstood that temptation by quoting a passage of scripture. And that passage of scripture, of course, is taken from the Old Testament, in which God supplied his people with manna from heaven, and to show that God is the one who provides all our needs. What is important is we trust in him to provide. And that is still a lesson for us today. We have needs. Who says we do not understand you? Who says that we don't see the importance of money? Money is important. We have to earn a living. Yes, we have children to feed. And as the children grow up, their education requires money. We understand this. We are parents like you. See, you have children, we have as well. But the teaching of Scripture to all of us is to trust the Lord to provide. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else you need in life will be added unto you. And here the Lord is saying, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You place so much importance on your physical needs, your material needs. See, and God knows all this. And if only your heart will be right with him and seek him first and his kingdom, his righteousness, he would provide for you. So this verse that quoted by the Lord is to show to us where we have failed. We focus on what we can see, what we can sense. See? And the more important thing, our very life comes from God. The opportunity to earn comes from God. The health that we need to earn comes from God. And what are you talking about? See, you've never sought your God. You have never acknowledged him. And here you're using your material and your physical needs to justify not seeking him. Hey, friends, who are you tricking? Who are you bluffing? See? And by this time, we need to be mature. We need don't want to talk like children anymore. We really must see what is being said here. That spiritual things are far more important than your material needs. Then, apart from the lust of the flesh, there is the lust of the eyes. And this we are given in this verse 8 to 9, the lust of the eyes. And you look at verse 8 to 9, there the serpent, the devil came. The devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain. We'll come to the second temptation later, but we are going according to that order, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So in that order that John gives us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Okay? So we come to the second temptation, which is actually the third temptation in the experience of the Lord. The lust of the flesh is over, the lust of the eyes now come. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. See, there was once a child who was approached by a man and said, call me father, and then I'll give you one ringgit. He said, what, 1 ringgit? I have to call him father. But to the child, the 1 ringgit is so much. You see, I can buy ice cream, I can buy a piece of pie or something like that. But to call the person father, you know. You see, if your child is well taught, you know, he would say, I have my own father. Why should I call this man father? And if we have taught our children to have values, to have dignity, we wouldn't simply call others our father. Say, and it's something like this here. Here is the world. Just bow down and worship me. Acknowledge me as your God. Acknowledge that I'm higher than you. But wait a moment, who are you? The devil. Where did the devil come from? From the Lord. The Lord created all things. And the Creator is now being tempted to worship the creature. Ooh, the audacity of the devil to do that. But you see, the glittering world is so attractive to so many people. And it has dragged away, it has drawn away so many people, even those professing to be the Lord's people. And I fear, my brothers and sisters, that in our midst there are still those, after hearing the warnings of Scripture so many times, you still do not see the danger of the world. You are attracted by the glittering world. You allow the world to enter your heart. See? And I say it's demonstrated by your worldview, that's one thing. That by the company you keep, by the things you purchase, and by the way you dress. I say, all these little things here and there make me worry, my friend. Worry, worry, worry for you. Because worldliness is still sin in your life. You want to have the world? You want to have a little here and a little there and still stay safe and call yourself a Christian? If you're not careful, before too long, you're part of the world. See? And here the devil is tempting you. Why don't you come all the way? You've come so far. Why don't you just a step more? Just a step more. Yes, just a step more. You see, the world is paraded before you. But remember what the Lord says elsewhere. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? I fear, my friend, you. Which one of you? We, you. Huh? You, I really am closing my eyes. I'm not being personal here. But what is the Lord saying to you? See, be very careful. Be very careful of worldliness. The pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And the Lord countered the devil. See? The Lord rebuked the devil, as it were, that he should not tempt the Lord your God. And only God alone you must serve. Then the last temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which, as it turned out, was the second temptation of the Lord. And in verse 5, on there, in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quoted from the Psalm. He quoted from Psalm 91, verse 11 to verse 12. But Psalm 91 was the word of God asking us to trust in God, such that when there are dangers involved, God will protect us. Don't be hampered by fear of this risk and that risk. And we have already said this many times. At construction sites, the motto is safety first. Ang chen ti yi. Now that is good for workers. They have to be careful when they work. Okay? But this is not a good motto for Christians. If you want to serve the Lord, you say ang chen ti yi. At the slightest danger, you hold back. Let others go forward first. You see? Now you are not going to be used by the Lord much. You're not going to accomplish much for the Lord. Anything worth undertaking involves a measure of risk. Anything, see? And it is not that we foolishly take risks and endanger ourselves. We are not saying that. But we are saying that there is a need to trust the Lord. In anything you do, there is an element of risk involved. And so here, in this second temptation of the Lord, the devil twisted Psalm 91 around to make the Lord tempt God. Let yourself fall down and let the angels come and sustain you. Oh, what was meant to ask us to trust the Lord was twisted around by the devil to say, you come and do that and see if God does that to you. Okay? So the Lord Jesus countered by another quotation from the scriptures, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So now that covers the three temptations of the Lord briefly. Look at from the perspective of what John taught. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at this tree as encompassing all other temptations. Then you come to see what is meant when we are told in the Hebrews chapter 4, which is a passage which we will look at before we close. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 15. We are told in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we draw to a close, let us summarize the points that we should take with us. We have seen how the Lord submitted himself to baptism by John with the purpose of identifying himself with his people. He came to place himself under the law, but he did not sin. It was needful for him to fulfill the law perfectly, because only such a one can die for his people to redeem them. Others were not good enough. And there was so much involved in that word righteousness and the two men exchanging language that we would not understand if not for the revelation of God in the scriptures. And looking at the three temptations, we discover that the three temptations encompasses all temptations. So in conclusion, who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God, who has come to take upon himself perfect humanity. And as God and man, he comes to be the Savior of his people. Look at how he was baptized. It shows to us that soon he will be baptized with suffering on the cross of Calvary. No wonder baptism is used to indicate our identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. There is rich symbolism in that Greek word baptizo, to immerse. The person is immersed, he dies, then he comes out of the water, he lives again with Jesus Christ. So the work of Christ involves him redeeming his people by his death on the cross. Then consider the ongoing work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest as we draw to a close. Jesus Christ, where is he now? He's in heaven. He's still acting as our high priest. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which we looked at earlier. Jesus Christ placed himself under the law, but he did not sin. And where is he now? He's seated in heaven. And we are to draw nearer to him because he can sympathize with all our temptations. Pray to him, draw near to him, seek his face. See, don't say you don't understand. There is one who understands you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has tempted worse than any one of us have been tempted. And may we constantly draw near to our Lord, our great high priest.